I bid you all welcome to our Bible class this morning, our webcast viewers as well, and we pray the Lord will meet with us and touch our hearts as we gather before him. Let us just bow together and let's have a word of prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we draw near to thee this day. We thank thee for another Sabbath, another time in which we may assemble in the house of God and come together in this manner to worship thee. We draw near now upon redemption ground. We thank thee for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for his merit, for all the value of that atoning death that he died, and for all the victory that has been won by him at the place called Calvary. We thank thee that he is exalted, that he is risen, that he has gone into heaven as our forerunner, that there he represents us and prays for us. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt hear us, thou wilt remember us on this occasion as we gather together in this manner. Come down in power and tabernacle with us. Bless the word to which we turn. Bless our study of it. Lord, may it benefit our souls. May it bring power and grace into our hearts as we see the truths that lie before us today. Lord, remember all gathered here and remember those who join with us through our webcast. We pray that everyone will know the presence and the help of the Spirit of God. And so hear us now. Continue with us. We look to thee. We pray this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. Now we're turning today to the little book of Philemon. So please open your Bibles to Philemon. It's in there between Titus and Hebrews. So let's turn to Philemon. And I'll be going through a lot of these verses, so we'll not read any set reading at the moment. But as you may remember from last week, those who were present, in the final weeks of our Bible class this year, I'm looking at what are called the single chapter books of the Bible. And last week we looked at Obadiah, and it was, I believe, a blessed time, and the Lord gave help as we looked at that little book, the only book in the Old Testament with one chapter. I explained to you last week about the issue of chapters and verses in regard to how they came about. And so if you want to know what that's all about, get the CD and listen to it again. We're not going over that today, but there are these few books in the Bible where there's only one chapter, and we come today to Philemon. Then you have 2nd and 3rd John, and then the book of Jude. And so those are the five books in the Bible where there only is one chapter in our English edition. Now, Philemon is actually the shortest, obviously, of the epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul. This is one of the prison letters. You will notice in verse 1 and in verse 9 that the Apostle describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul was in prison when he wrote this little book. He wrote it to a man whose name is standing at the head of the epistle, this man Philemon. He was a man of God. He was obviously a wealthy man in the city of Colossae. That's where he lived. You have that other letter, the letter to the Colossians. And so Philemon would have been privy to that letter as well, because he was a member of the church in Colossae. But he was a citizen of that city of Colossae, and this book is written to him. The minister of that church, the Colossian church, is referred to in verse 2 under the name Archippus. And Philemon's wife is mentioned in verse 2. Her name is Apphia. And so these are some of the details about that situation. And we find Archippus mentioned then in Colossians 4, verse 17. As I say, he's the minister of the church at Colossae. In verse number 2, it says this toward the end of the verse, that little phrase, the church in thy house, which means that the Colossian church actually met in this house that that Philemon owned. And so that's what I mean by Philemon being a wealthy man, a man of means. He had a large house to accommodate the church in the city of Colossae. And so that's something of the background to the book. But what makes this book unique is that it actually addresses a private matter. It's written by Paul to Philemon over the issue of a young man named Onesimus, who's mentioned down through these verses. And the appeal that Paul makes in this letter is that Onesimus would be received back into the home of Philemon, back into the favor of Philemon. Now, Onesimus was a slave, as verse 16 tells you, because the word servant in verse number 16, it says, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. The word for servant in that verse is actually the word doulos, that means slave or bondman. We must understand that slavery was a very common practice in the Roman Empire. It was not a matter of race, as it might be today, or as has been in other times down through the ages. In other words, this wasn't one particular race that the Romans focused on to get their slaves. Wherever they went, and they conquered nations, they took people into captivity, and then they were sold on as slaves. And so slavery in that day was very widespread, and slaves came from various races. In fact, we are told by historians that in that day, slaves comprised a fifth or even a third of the population of cities in the empire, the Roman Empire. And so it was a very, very widespread problem, and of course a very widespread sin, because slavery cannot be defended in any shape or form. It had a legal element to it in that under the Roman system, when a person became a slave, then it was a legally binding matter that that person was actually in that situation. So Onesimus had been a slave. He ran away. The story shows in this book, this little epistle, that he wronged his master. He eventually, in his flight, he arrived in the city of Rome, and in God's providence, he was brought to the Apostle Paul in that Roman prison, and he was converted to Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as we will see a little later. And so Paul, having seen this young man saved, his desire is that he will be brought back into the favor of his master. And so he sends this letter, Paul sends this letter to Philemon, and he calls on Philemon not to punish Onesimus, but to welcome him as a brother in Christ. You see it in verse 15 and verse 16. It says, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And so there's an appeal here for Philemon to receive Onesimus as a brother in Jesus Christ, no longer as a slave. Paul's appeal there has a very important social connotation to it with regard to the influence of the gospel. The gospel influences social matters. We must never forget that. Now, we don't believe in the social gospel. You see, those who preach the social gospel, they get it the wrong way around. They say if we help people and we attend to their social needs, then that's how we bring in the kingdom of God. And that, of course, is entirely wrong. We must see them converted to Christ, saved by grace, and brought to know the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, the gospel does impact social life and even the problems in society. And whenever Paul appeals to Philemon to receive Onesimus, no longer as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord, in a very, you might say, in a very subtle way, he's actually undermining in Philemon's mind the idea that slavery is right. Now, we have to understand something here. Philemon was the master of Onesimus. Philemon actually owned Onesimus as his slave. That's the background to this. And he did so as a man who was a Christian. So it gives you some idea of the kind of situation that existed in those days. And therefore, whenever Paul appeals to Philemon to receive Onesimus, not as a slave anymore, but as a brother in Jesus Christ, he is endeavoring to undermine the social divisions that contributed to slavery by making that is the gospel making both masters and slaves brothers in Jesus Christ. And so I want to say that in passing, because that's very, very important. The gospel does address social issues. It does bring relief. It does bring help. It does bring deliverance to people in various situations where their social problems are very prominent, very apparent, and the gospel addresses those matters as it's properly understood. In other words, Christ lifts people. And in Jesus Christ, everyone, spiritually speaking, is equal. Whether a man is rich or poor, whether he has a high level of status in society, he might even be the prime minister. If you've got a saved prime minister, in the eyes of the Lord, that individual is no better, is no higher, spiritually speaking, than the man who works at the lowest rung of society in terms of what his employment might be. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free." There you have it, bond or free, the slave or the master. "There's neither bond or free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." He really emphasizes that there's an equality, a spiritual equality among all those who are saved. Now that doesn't do away, of course, with what the Bible also teaches about those who govern the church. You've got different levels of God-given authority for the governance of the Lord's church. And we all know that. The Bible teaches the matter of church government. But that's another issue. When it comes to our standing before the Lord, no one of us is greater than the other. We're all the same. Because we're all accepted on the same basis. That is, through Jesus Christ, through the blood of the Lamb. We're all indwelt by the same Spirit, and so on. And so there's that spiritual equality, and it's that truth that lifts people. Now, I could diverge here. I don't do it, but I could digress and diverge and go off and talk about other matters and show you case after case in the light of Scripture where the gospel lifts people to the same level, and therefore it deals with social problems. And no one should be looked upon as being inferior. That's the whole issue. When it comes to husbands and wives, for example, in Bible times, wives were downtrodden, as they still are today. They're looked on as being little more than cattle. And we know that in paganism, this is how it is. And paganism breeds the oppression of the woman. But the gospel elevates the woman and gives her rightful place. And this is what I mean by the gospel addressing social issues and setting people free from all of the bondage and all of the error that has caused that bondage in various levels of society. So it's interesting to notice this as we make some comments today upon this book of Philemon. Furthermore, the epistle not only deals with that matter of social issues, but it conveys a particular facet of God's plan of salvation, because it teaches us that the grace of God reaches the vilest sinner, saves that soul, delivers that individual from the pit of corruption into which he has fallen, and makes that individual a new creature altogether. And so we see that coming through in the book of Philemon in a wonderful way. I know it was written as a private letter, an appeal from Paul for Philemon to deal with this matter, accept Onesimus back. That's the main thrust of this epistle. But at the same time, it has a tremendous gospel teaching in it. And we want to look at that today as we come just to make some comments upon this little book. So we notice here the demonstration of God's grace in Onesimus' life. In verse 10, Paul says this, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." And that verse tells us that Paul was the instrument under God of leading Onesimus to Jesus Christ. He talks about Onesimus, he says, "whom I have begotten in my bonds." He calls him my son. Now, Paul wasn't Onesimus' father, physically, biologically speaking. But he's his father, spiritually speaking. And he says, I've begotten him in my bonds. Paul led Philemon to Jesus, or led Onesimus to Jesus Christ. That's what those words mean. And therefore, in verse 16, he refers to him as a brother beloved. A wonderful term, a brother beloved. And therefore, these thoughts show right away that in the story of Onesimus, there is this tremendous demonstration of divine grace. It's grace that saves people. It's grace that saved Onesimus, as well as Philemon, as well as Paul. And on that basis of God's grace, this appeal that Paul makes is based. Now, we see divine grace in the preservation of Onesimus. Onesimus became a fugitive. He ran away from Colossae. He ran away from Philemon because he had wronged his master somehow or other. He had maybe stolen money. I believe that's essentially what did happen, because we'll see that a little later coming out. He had wronged his master, therefore he ran away. But when he ran away from all that was godly. We've got to keep that in mind. His master and his mistress were saved people. And verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 7 tell us this very, very clearly. It says in verse 1, Paul greets Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. And so Philemon is a man who is beloved of Paul and his colleagues and the church. He is a fellow laborer, verse 1 says, which means that he labored in the gospel. He has got the church. He's accommodating the church. He's in his house. He's housing the church in his own home. And so these are details that come out as you read through this epistle. And look at verse number 7. We have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. And all those terms make it clear that Philemon was a good and a godly man. And that means that whenever Onesimus ran away, he ran away from that influence. He ran away from the church that met in Philemon's house. You see, in those settings, they would have come together in the house, the slaves and the family members or whoever else was part of that household. And they all met together to worship God in that place. And no doubt, Onesimus had been there. And he ran away from all of this. And he ran to the city of Rome. That's where he meets Paul. That's where Paul is. And Rome, of course, in those days, like it is today, was a vile, wicked city. A city of darkness, a city of debauchery. Which means that Onesimus was placed in great danger in many, many ways. His life would have been in danger. Physically, he was in danger. And spiritually, he was in danger as he fled to the city of Rome. And yet, through it all, God preserved him. Because God's going to save this young man. And so he's running away, and he's running away from all that's godly, and he's running into the very jaws of the devil. But the Lord preserves him. And he says, that's what the Bible teaches. That those whom God intends to save, he preserves them in their unconverted days. He certainly does. If you think back on your own days as an unconverted person, do not look back at times and shudder with horror. At the things you used to do, or the places you used to go perhaps, and the company you used to keep, and the danger in which you placed yourself, maybe even physically, never mind spiritually. Do you not shudder with horror at what might have happened, just to put it that way, had the Lord not had his hand upon you? That is true. In the book of Jude, the very first verse, that's another single book, or another book with one chapter. But anyhow, verse 1 of Jude says this, Jude, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now notice the order of those words. It says, sanctified by God the Father. The word sanctified there means to set apart. So Jude is writing to people and he tells them, God had set you apart. And that means from all eternity. They were elected, they were chosen by God to be saved. That's what it means. And so they were set apart by God the Father. Then it says, preserved in Christ Jesus. Then it says, called. So their preservation comes before their calling, which means that the Lord had his hand upon them in their unconverted days, and they were preserved. This is what the Bible teaches, therefore, so clearly. And that's where we see God's marvelous grace. Oh, let's rejoice today in the grace of God that actually kept us. Kept us not merely from social harm or physical harm, but actually kept us from going down to hell. That's what the Bible shows us. So we see this in Onesimus. He ran away, but the Lord kept his hand upon him. And then there's also not only the preservation of Onesimus, there's the regeneration of this young man. Because again in verse 10, Paul says, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And so he's referring there to his instrumentality in leading Onesimus to Jesus Christ. But he does use language that is indicative of the new birth, of regeneration. He says, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And the word begotten is the important word. It's the word that's actually used of the Lord himself in our regeneration. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. There you read the words that he has begotten us again unto a living hope. And so there's our new birth. There's our regeneration. And yet Paul uses the word here. Simply because, as I say again, he's the instrument who leads Onesimus to Christ. Onesimus was born again under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's a wonderful thing, a wonderful privilege when as Christians we are able to lead people to the Lord. And you should think about that. And pray that God will use you to bring people to the Savior, that they might be begotten again onto a living hope through your labor, through your witness, through your testimony, through giving out a tract, whatever it might be. Be busy for the Lord that you might be used to see people begotten again onto that living hope, saved by God's grace. And so here's the regeneration of Onesimus. But the point is, regeneration is the work of God by his grace in the human heart. Yes, he uses people to bring others to the Lord, but it's the Lord who gives the new birth. It's the Holy Spirit that works in the human heart. And that must happen. What was Onesimus' greatest problem? It wasn't only that he had wronged his master. It wasn't only that he ran away and found himself in the midst of the darkness of the city of Rome. His greatest problem was he was dead in his sins. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened. That's the new birth. Who were dead, and it literally reads, dead, spiritually dead, that is, on account of your trespasses and your sins. And that was Onesimus' state. But God in his grace not only preserved him, God in his grace regenerated him and brought him to know the Savior. And then the conversion of Onesimus. You may say, well, is the new birth not the same as conversion? Well, I know that we sometimes use the terms interchangeably or maybe in a wide sense, but strictly speaking, correctly speaking, biblically speaking, conversion is not the same as regeneration. Regeneration or the new birth is the miracle of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. Conversion is what follows. We must get that right. The word conversion means to turn. And so when somebody is born again, then the turning starts. And there's a turning to Christ in faith, and there's a turning away from sin in repentance. Those are the two aspects of conversion. And so, you can see it in Onesimus' life. He became a different man. He was converted by God's grace, and he became a saint of God, a child of God. There's proof of this as we look through this epistle. Look at verse 11. It says, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. And that's going back to whatever happened. Again, I would suggest it was stealing. But Paul's going back to the past here. He says, in time past, Onesimus was to thee unprofitable. And that was his former state. Now look at verse 11 again, the second part of that verse. But now profitable to me, to thee, and to me. Now here's the interesting thing, and maybe you know this already, for I've preached in Philemon a few times in the past, or maybe you've read this yourself. The name Philemon actually means profitable. Sorry, the name Onesimus, it means profitable. And so there's a play upon the words here. Whenever Paul says in verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, so Onesimus, his name means profitable, was at one time unprofitable. But now that he's a new man, he's a saved man, he's a converted man, he has become what his name suggests, profitable. Isn't that very interesting? And I want you to see this, because to me it's fascinating. His name always meant profitable. That's the meaning of the name Onesimus. So when he was unsaved, he had a name that was really a lie, because he was not profitable in terms of what he did to Philemon. But then you see, when God saved him, his name began to mean something. He now is what his name means. He now is what his name signifies. He's now a profitable man to Philemon, to Paul, to the church of Jesus Christ, because the Lord has saved him. And so, think about it that way. Whenever the Lord saves us, he makes us helpful. You can sum it up that way. Here's his helpfulness. He's now profitable to thee and to me. He was so helpful to the Apostle Paul that Paul would like to have kept him. Look at verse 13. He says, whom I would have retained with me. Paul saw such a change in Onesimus' life, such an evidence of conversion, that in his heart of hearts, he said, oh, I would love to keep this young man with me here in the city of Rome, because I can see that he's a very profitable young man. He's changed. He's a new man. And I can see the potential in him. I can see how helpful he could be to me in the work of God. That's what we would want to be, I suggest to you. Profitable to God's work. Helpful in God's work. We all can be helpful, somehow or other. You might think, I know that Christians say, now what can I do? I'm so limited and I haven't learned theology, or people say these things. In many ways, count yourself fortunate, you didn't have to learn theology. Understand what I mean by that. It's a hard, laborious work. Don't think that way. Just say to yourself, Lord, how can I be helpful to your work? And the point is, we all can be Onesimuses. We all can be profitable. And we should ask the Lord, Lord, show me how I can be profitable, helpful to the work of God and the cause of Jesus Christ. Give me a work to do. Or not only that, just open your eyes and think. Because there are so many ministries going on in which you can become involved. Why is it that regularly the minister has to say, now we need help at the Car Fest, we need help at the Ballymena Show, we need help in the Bible clubs, we need help on Monday nights? You see what I'm saying? There's where you can be helpful. Just do something. Get involved in the work of God. Don't stand aloof. Don't stay in the perimeter. Don't do that. That's wrong. That's not good for your soul. The Bible teaches so clearly that Christ has a church, and that wherever his church exists, those who are saved, those who are members of Christ's physical, or sorry, Christ's spiritual body, are to be involved in the work of that body. The Bible, the New Testament, makes it so clear that the work of Jesus Christ is channeled through His church. That's the biblical way. So get involved. Become part of Christ's church. And serve the Lord within His church. And you'll find plenty to do. Beginning with praying. You might say, well, I pray already. That's great. But extend it. Become involved. In whatever way you can in the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we see in Onesimus here. He's a new man. He's converted. And we see divine grace in his conversion because he has become helpful to Paul. And Paul's saying to Philemon, he'd be helpful to you, he'd be profitable to you as well. He had a desire to help in the ministry of the gospel. His humility also comes out, just to mention another feature of his conversion, not only his helpfulness, but his humility. Verse 12, it says, notice these words, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. Those are very interesting words because they actually tell us that the letter that Paul sent to Philemon, in which he's appealing for Philemon to accept Onesimus, is carried by Onesimus. It's in his hand. And I tell you, that's where you see the humility of Onesimus. It took a lot of humbling himself to go back to the man he had wronged and get things right. That's humility. And that's the mark of conversion. Whenever a Christian does something wrong to another believer, that person, and let's remember something, we're all very imperfect and we all have the potential to do wrong or hurt another Christian somehow or other. But in the heart of the true believer who's done that, there'll be a smiting of the heart. I've done wrong there. I need to put that right. And so notice this. Humility is an evidence of grace. Humility is an evidence of conversion. And he sent to Philemon with this letter in his hand, and to go back required great humility to face the man he had wronged. And so in this we see the grace of God in its mighty operation, preserving Onesimus, regenerating Onesimus, and converting him. But in this epistle, and all that shows us the gospel, but in this epistle we also see the work of Christ in a wonderful way. That's why it's such a fascinating little epistle. Salvation, you see, is by Jesus Christ. And woven into this epistle, we are able to see the work of Christ as our mediator, our Savior, and our Redeemer. It's revealed in some of the statements that Paul makes about his involvement in this whole matter of what happened in Onesimus' life. And so Paul, as we're indicating, Paul in this epistle is a kind of a type of Christ, or he reflects Christ in what he says and what he wants. You see it in his position. Because what's going on here? Paul is acting as a mediator between the person who has been wronged and the one who has done the wrong, between Philemon and Onesimus. Paul is like a mediator between the two of them. And he has a relationship with the two of them. Look at verse 12, part B. It says, whom I have sent again, then these words, receive him, that is mine own bowels. And what he's saying there is, Onesimus is related to me in the sense that Paul had led him to Christ. And so there's that relationship with Paul. Then go down to verse number 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Those are fascinating words because the word partner is actually the word that also means fellowship. And therefore, when Paul speaks in this way, he's indicating his position in the whole affair, the whole matter. He's saying, Philemon, I'm in between here. I'm the mediator. And I want you to receive Onesimus as if you were receiving me. Now, do you not hear Christ in that? Because that's the very appeal that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to God the Father on behalf of sinners. Receive him as myself. The Lord Jesus Christ does that. He prays that we who are sinners, who have wronged the Father, who have sinned against our Father, who are indebted to our Father, that he will receive us, that he will welcome us. That's Christ's prayer. But then you see, Paul bases his position upon a payment. So there's Paul's position and there's Paul's payment. Look at verse 18. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And so this is part of his appeal. There is his possession. He's really saying, I'm related to both men, Philemon and Onesimus. I'm in between the two. And on that basis, he makes his appeal. But then on this basis as well, this matter of payment, because it's already been indicating, he's willing to pay Onesimus's debt. Whatever he owes, Paul says, you put that in my account, and I'll repay it. You couldn't get clearer gospel words. That's what the Lord Jesus said to the Father. They owe you. They're in debt to you, these people. Put it on my account. I will pay for it. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. Oh, what a marvelous way we are seeing this in this little book of Philemon. Here is Paul actually acting as Onesimus's surety. You know that word surety, most of you, is used in the Old Testament. Remember how Judah said he would become surety for Benjamin? And you read in the book of Proverbs about the surety smarting, suffering, because he becomes surety. What is a surety? It's a word that signifies someone who takes another person's obligations or debts, and he pays it all, and he suffers in doing so, because he has to deprive himself in order to be the surety. And it says in Hebrews 7, verse 22, Christ is the surety of the better covenant. So the Lord Jesus Christ not only became our substitute by standing in our place, but he became our surety because he obligated himself to pay the price for our sins and to suffer in our stead. And Paul's saying that in so many words here. He says, I'll pay whatever he owes you, and I will suffer the consequences of what Onesimus has done. And so there is his possession, there's his payment, and then there is his plea. It says in verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. So notice the word beseech. It means I'm asking you, I'm praying for you. Verse 9, I'm praying to you, O Philemon, in a sense, beseeching you. Verse 10 then says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. And right on through this epistle, Paul continually appeals and pleads that God, or that Philemon will receive Onesimus and pardon Onesimus and forgive Onesimus. And so you get Paul's plea. And so you notice the whole thought coming together. There's his possession. He's like a mediator. There's his payment. He pays Onesimus' debt. There is his plea. He pleads that God will forgive Onesimus. That Philemon will forgive Onesimus. And we see the intercession of the Lord represented there in that way. You see, we are saved because Christ stands in the middle between us and the God we've offended. We are saved because Christ pays our debt. We are saved because Christ pleads for us. He intercedes. And so, this little book of Philemon, written by Paul as a private letter to Philemon about an issue of a social kind, and it does deal with that whole issue, is yet a letter in which we see a tremendous presentation of God's way of salvation. It is salvation by grace. and it's salvation through the work of Jesus Christ in the way that we have noticed here today. And therefore, how valuable is this letter? We should be thankful that while it was written as a private letter, the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write it, and therefore it is included in the canon of Scripture and is found in our Bibles as as a part of Holy Scripture, a valuable part, one to be treasured. Just a little letter, but how much it contains. And may the Lord help us today to take these thoughts to heart. The notes are down at the back. Pick them up on your way out and go through these thoughts again. And may the Lord bless His truth to us. Let us bow in prayer and let's commit our time to the Lord. May I just say the prayer meeting will be here. We'll just keep it here. And those who can stay to get started in the time of prayer, that's grand. Others may have to go to get their kids and so on. But let's all just bow in prayer now to close this time. Father in heaven, we pray that Thy Spirit will take the things of Christ and write them in our souls and give us understanding of them and bless Thy Word to us today. We thank Thee for grace that reaches sinners and delivers them and saves them. We thank Thee for the work of Christ through which that grace is channeled. And Lord, we rejoice today in the One who took our place, who paid our debt, and who prays for us, and by whose work we are saved. O Lord, teach us much of these things again and again, and bless Thy truth and the application of it to every heart. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.